Is it on now? Yeah. All right. Okay. I'll begin by praying. Father God, I thank you this evening that we are gathered here to hear from your word again, Lord, and that you would enthuse us and excite us about the return of your son Jesus to the earth someday soon, and that day is getting ever closer. And I ask that this talk would help people to realize the preparation that we should be in, how our hearts, our attitudes, and how we act should be anticipating the return of your son. And I ask you, Lord, that you would help us tonight to take on board what is being said as Christians, believers, and also for the unbeliever, that they would realize just how close and how serious this is. So I just ask for your blessing and your Holy Spirit would anoint me in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So last week, Taddy got what I would call the juicy kind of talk. We get to talk about the one of the most talked about passages for people who like to talk about the event where Jesus will return. Last week he talked about the future hope for the believer when he spoke about how the believers will be caught up into the clouds whenever Jesus will return, and he talks about the dead being caught up first, and then those who are on the earth, who are still living, will be caught up and we'll all be up together in the clouds. And this is referred to as the rapture, as Taddy said. It's not a word that's found in the Bible, but it's a term used to describe the event of what best fits this kind of amazing event that's going to take place. And the hope is that every believer, of course, that Taddy said, will be caught up, but there is little hope or a reference to what is going to happen to the unbeliever. And this is the truth. When this event takes place, when we're all up in the clouds, everybody left behind will face judgment. There'll be no opportunity to repent. There'll be no time to say you're sorry. Your time will be up, and there'll be no more opportunity for you to change your ways. I'm going to be reading from Titus tonight. Book actually not often read from, I have to admit. Comes behind Timothy. These books, Titus, Timothy, Corinthians, Thessalonians, all those books that you're reading are actually little letters, most of them written by Paul. And Paul is writing to Titus, who is a Greek believer, and he is seeking to instruct him, to guide him in his leadership of the churches in the island of Crete. Now, at the time of Paul and the early church, there was a lot of heresies coming in, a lot of false teaching, people going back to their own ways, trying to bring in their old things from their old cults and whatever else they would have been involved in. Remember, before this time, it was just a big harsh pot of everything that was going on. And Paul is trying to teach Titus that, you know, to warn him about these false teachers that are coming in, who are professing to be Christians, but are not yet born again. And people who are seeking to try and influence Titus to making wrong choices. They're trying to get him to go different ways and to preach different doctrines. And Paul is really adamant, trying to reinforce into Titus the teaching that he's had and what to do. And Titus had to make good decisions regarding these false teachers that would lead many away from the gospel. There was those of the circumcision who wanted to see the whole circumcision back in. The Judaizers were coming back in. All these things that have been happening before that were not part of the new growth of the Christian church were being sneaked back in. And so Paul's trying to say to Titus, look, you've got to stand up, you've got to be strong, you've got to stop this from happening. It may not surprise you to know that in today's life that we're in, 2,000 years later, it still exists, that there are ministers and preachers and teachers who are still bringing in false doctrines and are leading people away from the truth of the gospel. And people who listen to these messages and these gospel messages and become saved through them, they're listening to false doctrine, therefore they may well reap a false salvation. You know, there's that very scary verse in the Bible when many in the last day are with Jesus and he says, turn from me for I do not know you. And they say, Lord, did I not do this in your name? Did I not do that? Did I not go to Shiloh? Did I not do all good things? I don't know you. Turn from me. You Shiloh, there's a bad example. But you know, so there is many who profess to be Christians, but who are following the wrong ways. And this is what Paul's getting at with Titus. So I'm going to read from 2 Titus verses 11 to 14. This is a really important part that Paul's reinforcing here. And also for the return of the man who never came back, which is a series of our talks. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. It's only three full stops or four full stops in that whole reading. I was trying to practice it earlier. But so this is what Paul, this is Paul's main thrust of what's going on, what he's trying to encourage Titus to do. So before I get into the passage, I want to just give you, and I think Tally said this once before, I'm a bit young for this, so I've never seen the film. But as I was reading through and preparing the talk, the film The Great Escape came into my head. I've never seen it. I know nothing about it. And I did a wee bit of research into it this week. And I realised that it's based on a true story, or an account of, although it's been dramatised by the whoever made the film. And it's based on a group of prisoners of war who all come together in this escape-proof camp. And they hatch a plan to escape, 700 of them, out of this prison. And from what I understand, the first half of the movie is played out for comedy. The prisoners are mostly trying to outwit the jailers and to escape through tunnels. And the second half's all the adventure of the escape, the planes, the trains, the boats, and into occupied Europe. That's what I understand about the movie. But the interesting thing is there's different characters in the movie who all have different roles to play and they have different names. So you have one called the Scrounger, who goes around and finds all the materials that are needed, clothes, identity cards, whenever they're going to get out. You have a guy called the Manufacturer, who makes tools like picks for digging and pumping out the air into the tunnels, because obviously if you're down digging a tunnel, it's going to get very suffocating in there, so they've got this guy. They've got other guys who spread the soil from the tunnels over the camp. I wouldn't like that job, because you're doing it under the guard's nose. You have the tailor who made the clothes for the civilian outfits, and the thing goes on and on and on. But the interesting point that I discovered about this movie was that the tunnels that are being made have names. Does anybody know the names of the tunnels? The really known, well-known phrase. Come on, you're all really old. You're all really old. You've all seen it, I take it, most of you. Tom, Dick and Harry. Tom, Dick and Harry. And that's really good, and I want you to remember that tonight, because the phrase, any old Tom, Dick and Harry, is believed to come from that coined in this film. So at the end of this thing, some of them escape out of the tunnels to freedom. The great escape. The prison camp couldn't hold them and their planning paid off. And there was great expectations that they were going to escape to freedom. And that better things lay ahead. That is what I'm going to sort of drive on tonight. But I want to tie one odd. This may sound odd, but I'm going to tie to this. But hopefully it makes sense at the end of all of this. This last few weeks, I have listened to the grandest speeches you've ever heard from school headmasters, declaring how wonderful their schools are. What a great hope, what a great privilege it is for your child to attend this school. The talk of working hard, the perspective of working hard to achieve your goals and your dreams in your life, that this school is going to change your child. They are going to be wonderful people. The idea of working hard to better the life, the great expectations. This is what is sold to every child that was sitting in these halls that I've been going to. The idea that hard work is the way to achieve great things in life. And we've all been taught that. That's how we all live. The very essence of every champion is that they're trained hard, that they sacrifice much to reach their goals and indeed win their medals. And Paul in the Christian realm talks about having to be the true believer running the race. He talks about how at the end of the race, at the end of this life, having been through it all and kept the faith and finished the line, crossed the line, we're giving this reward for the efforts that we put into this life. The great reward, of course, is to be with Jesus in heaven. And that's the analogy that Paul puts to everything. And so with those three things in mind, we look again at what Paul is saying to Titus. Now Titus, Paul is telling Titus to instruct the people of God to walk faithfully, so that they are adorned with the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. That is the thrust of what he is saying. It is really about how important we should be sound in doctrine, not being sucked in by the weird and wonderful things that are taught by many today. And I've seen some of Cyril's posts this week, and I laugh my leg off. You can always guarantee somewhere during the week, you'll see one of Cyril's posts, and you will giggle. And I've read some crackers this week, but that's all sort of false doctrines that are being put out there to rope people into it and start believing these lies. If we accept false teaching and false doctrines, we will reap a false salvation. And it is imperious that we don't accept the teachings of any Tom, Dick or Harry. It is important that we have a sound faith. Today many confess to have a sound faith. Many say that they're super duper Christians, and I'm solid in my faith and I'm sure of my salvation. And the minute anything comes into their life to shake them or distress them, they suddenly think, I'm not saved, or I'm going to lose my salvation, or my faith has been tested and I don't know what to do. They're meant to be grounded in these things today. But there is something else that is as equally important as being sound in doctrine, and that is that we adorn how we conduct ourselves in life. The sounder I am in the doctrine, the more secure I am in my faith and able to defend my faith. This is what we kind of aim to do. We try to get a doctrine, sound doctrine. We develop our faith, and therefore when things come against us or whatever, we should be firm. That's the aim of Christians. However, if my life is worldly, then my walk will be worldly. And this is what Paul's going to get at here. The problem for Titus was that people of his day were living not as they ought to. They were living in the world partly, and in the Christian life partly. And the warnings were very clear to see denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, being sober. Well, this tells us something about the people of the day. They were lusting after the flesh and busy getting drunk and changing their minds from godliness to drunkenness. And I don't want to condemn anybody tonight. It's not my place to do that. But the message is very clear for the confessing believer. Don't be living life in the world, lusting after all it has to offer you. Christians, particularly at this time of year, are the ones who, a few, are guilty of saying, look, it's Christmas. You know, it's Christmas. Everybody else is partying. You go to the Christmas party, you have a few drinks, before you know it, you have a few more, and before you know it, you're legless. If you think it's okay to do that, you're gravely mistaken, and this is what Paul's saying to Titus. How's that going to show the conduct of your faith? What does it say about the doctrine that you claim to believe? Are you mocking the Lord when you act in this ungodly manner, bringing shame upon yourself and reproaching the name of God? People will ridicule your God by the way that you act and behave. And this is, Paul's driving this because we're meant to be set apart. We're meant to be different. We're meant to be expecting the return of the Lord. And therefore, why would we be acting in this way? You allow the world to cast stones at us when you say, what kind of Christian's that? In the manner when you have no self-control. When too much drink goes in, the self-control will go out. You know, I sometimes talk to my mom and stuff, and we giggle about things, but at this time of year, especially Christmas, when too much drink goes in and too many drugs go in, that's when all the family fights start. That's whenever the joyous, happy time turns into a moment of hell. So it is very important for the Christian at this time of year to remember that and to stay self-controlled. We need the doctrine of Scripture written upon our hearts, molding our character, changing the way we act, influence our conduct. These are the things that we should be in our life, and the things that we should be seeking to have in our life more than anything else. The Apostle Paul would then reinforce by saying that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is in sharp contrast to the law. Now, the law which would bring condemnation. I'm going to look at that again at the end very quickly, because it's quite important, because we're going to be looking at grace quite a lot here. It's quite important to look what grace came to do. But the grace of God brings salvation in two ways. One, by Jesus, he came to do what he did for his people, and then by the work that he's going to do on us. So he saves us, and then he continues to work in us, you know, by the Spirit who dwells within us. That's the continuing process that we're in as believers. It says that he will save his people from their sins, save them from guilt, the penalty of sin, and from the love or the power of sin. In other words, we should be turning away from sin, from the lust that Paul's talking to Titus here about. We should be turning away from all those things, from being drunk and lusting after the world, being sinful, and we should be being more like Jesus by the renewing of the Spirit, by the Spirit of God within us. I mean, this is the big issue that is going on. And the grace of God has appeared. This is not my quote. This is another quote that I found. I thought was a great quote. He said, "It has broken forth like the light of the morning after a dark night." The grace of God in our lives. You know, before we became Christians or whatever, the ungodly world that we live in, everything is in darkness, whether you know it or not. Whenever Jesus comes into your life and everything changes, it's as if the light has been dawned. It's a new morning, a new day. And the grace of God is his loving kindness, his goodwill, his free favor that has appeared to all men. That doesn't mean just some. It means, and in this time, the bond servant, the servant of the master, the Gentiles, the Jews, the women, to men, to all conditions of all men. And today that would be the murderer. That would be the priest. That would be, you know, the butcher. Anybody you want to talk about has the opportunity, because of God's grace, to come to know Jesus. It is without distinction, without class, without merit. Everybody has the opportunity to know Jesus at this time that we're in. And Paul is clear that those who have been saved by God's grace, those like us who are believers, who live lives in repentance from sin and worldly ways, will see and know his salvation. We're expected to walk godly, to be wise, to be righteous. We should be looking expectantly, waiting for the return of Jesus. This is the kind of people that we're supposed to be. And Paul calls this the blessed hope. The blessed hope is what every Christian in every generation should be waiting for, the glorious return of God through Jesus our Savior. This is what I wake up every day thinking, is this going to be the day that Jesus is going to come back? And then I go to bed and think, well, guess not. But every day I think, is Jesus going to come back? When I first became a Christian, I read so many Jesus coming back books that Ruth told me to get the books out of my house, into my office, and I got boxes and boxes of books that I read, thinking this book's going to tell me when Jesus is coming back, and this book's definitely going to tell me. And I read about Israel, I read about Iraq, I read about Iran, I read about every trouble going on in the world, I read about every trouble going to come, everybody going to pass. I tried to work it all out. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is coming back when Jesus is coming back. We don't know, so we have to be expectant that it's going to happen every day. So for many believers today, we are living in a world that we see as destroyed by sin. That we see terrible things that are happening. We listen to the radio, we watch the TV, we hear about that young girl camping or backtracking who's been killed. It's terrible. You know, and we're hearing these horrible things, wars, killings of individuals, innocent children being abused, the crimes and everything that goes on and on and on. I read some horrible things today in the paper. And I think, what is going on in this world? And then we talk about the especially at this time of year, the many people who struggle with illnesses, with diseases, who have the drink problems and the drug problems that are compounded at this time of year, because this is when you want to do that kind of thing. There's the excuse to do it, and you want to do it. The drive to do it is so strong. And the truth for many, and especially at this time of year, is that they would rather be better off dead. For those who are struggling, those who think their life have no meaning, those who think that there's a bleak truth, that Jesus is never going to return, that nothing's going to change, and you're struggling. And all of these things are compounded at this time of year. And I have a motto. And my motto in life has always been, and will always be, to never give up.
And in fact, I'm thinking of changing my name to Fury Mooney. Because no matter how hard you're going to knock me down, I'm always going to beat the count to get back up. And that is how I act. That is how I want to live. But there is no great escape from the life that I am in. There is no great escape from the life that you're in at this moment in time. And there is no Tom, Dick, or Harry tunnel that you're going to go scampering down that's going to bring you out into a wonderful new world where everything is new and shiny and it's great. And you're thinking, thank goodness for Tom, Dick, or Harry. It would be wonderful, but it ain't never going to happen. And as Christians, we have the blessed hope that we don't have to try and escape from this world because we have our trust in Jesus and He is going to return and we have been redeemed from every lawless deed, from every evil sin, and we're purified as His people. So we don't need a Tom, Dick, or Harry tunnel to get out of the life, although we have, unfortunately, to live in this life. We have to keep running the race of faith, holding on to the doctrines of God. And there will be a finish line for some quicker than others, but there will be a finish line that we will all have to cross. But for Christians, we're entering into the presence of God forever. And it won't just be any other Tom, Dick, or Harry. In the presence that we're entering into, it'll be the presence of God, the presence of the Son of God, and then to the Holy Spirit. And until this time, we as believers must live worthy of our calling that Paul is saying. We must be living good lives, doing good works, living out our faith. Faith without works is dead. Taddy spoke of that a few weeks ago. And it's one thing that every Christian should keep in their heads. We're not called to be lazy Christians. We're called to be active, doing good things, working out our faith. But for the unbeliever tonight, there is a real and prominent danger. You have no tunnels to bury out to get yourself into the gates of heaven. There is no great escape plan for you if Jesus is returned today. There is no epic motorbike scene like Steve McQueen when you fly out over the barbed wire fence and into safety. When Jesus returns, you will have nowhere to ride off to in the distance. You have no great escape. You only have a great judgment that you will have to face. And if you continue to live your life ignoring these messages, ignoring the warnings, then you do so at your own perilous cost. Another point that I want to consider, and it's one that we never really talk about because our audience that we talk to are usually 30 plus. People on Facebook are usually 30 plus. We don't ever really consider, and I started at the start with this, about the importance of reaching out to the children or to the teenager or to the young adults. You know, we kind of don't always consider them. And if I look at the start of my talk and the way that we think that they should be equipped for life, we talk about the standards that they must succeed to, and that if they don't, they're considered to be failures, and society tosses them aside at the age of 16. They become a figure in a queue, a number in the government's chart. And children suffer when they can't make the school targets, result in giving up on life before they've started. You've heard how children have been called stupid and thick and slow, not good enough, and the list goes on and on and on. And when I was growing up, a guy used to say to me that I would be a Stuart's doorstopper. Now, Stuart's is it used to be a shopping centre. I'd be a Stuart's doorstopper or a trolley collector. That was my two jobs in life. And I always remember it used to stick in your head because you believe these things when people start to tell you them. And the pressures to succeed lead many to illness and a life of never being good enough. Children grow up thinking they're never going to be good enough. The pressures lead them to life, many with illnesses. Mental illnesses, it's on the rise. And all of this because of the stress of being set goals to achieve. You go to these things and it's all about you're going to achieve. They don't care about the average child. They don't care about the child that might not be smart enough or able enough to reach the goals that society and school is beginning to set them. So is it any wonder when children are told that they're not good enough that they struggle to believe that a person called Jesus would ever accept them? Because you are told often enough that you're not good enough, you don't think anybody is ever going to accept you. Well, the talk tonight in Titus began with the revelation for the grace of God that brings salvation. And the opposite of this is the law of God. Because grace came because the law of God could not be kept. The Ten Commandments delivered by Moses was a standard that was so great and so high that no one was good enough to keep them. Well, it might shock you today to know that I think I broke 5 of the commandments when I'm standing here preaching to you. But God's grace is unmerited favor. Something we don't deserve but freely receive because of Jesus. It is the opposite of the commandments of the standard that we look at. So every child and person who is good enough to be accepted by Jesus when you put your trust in him, they may not be good enough to pass the exams. They may not be good enough to keep the commandments. They may not be good enough to do what society wants. We don't have to try to please God or pass an exam to please Jesus. We don't have to be high achievers or carry our accolades around trying to impress God. When we are accepted by Jesus, we are more than good enough. We are more than high achievers. We are more than exceptional, special people. Verse 14, when Paul is writing to Titus, he says that you're my own very special people, zealous for good works. And so, whenever Jesus looks upon us, we are his special, exceptional people. And the last line that I read today from Titus was, let no one despise you. Now I know what this means in relation to your young teacher and what he had to do. I know what it means about holding firm and strong to your convictions and to your doctrines and to your teachings, whether you're young or old. But if you want to look at it from a slightly obscure angle, as I often do, if you look at it from that perspective, then I would urge every unbeliever today not to let people try and despise or ridicule you whenever you're considering Jesus tonight. Because what happens is the minute you try to say, yes, I want to know who Jesus is, I want to learn about Jesus, I want to go to church, I want to hear about this, you begin to get ridiculed. You begin to get despised. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had a lot of friends before I became a Christian and I had none. But before I became a Christian, I had all these friends, and whenever I'd said I was becoming a Christian, everybody was phoning everybody and said, Keith's gone mad, he's gone mental, he's going to go into a Looney Tune home. If you heard what he's saying, he talks about Jesus, he talks about God all the time. And one by one, all your friends slowly disappear. Nobody wants to know you. And whenever you're looking at Christianity and you're considering, well, maybe I want to know Jesus, don't let people despise you or drive you away from it. It is imperative that you consider to push on to know who Jesus is, if you're keen to find out, if it's on your mind, then that's the Spirit of God knocking at your door. This world will despise you for your faith in Jesus, but be in no doubt to have the surety of the blessed hope, the glorious Savior, the man who is going to one day return, far outweighs any ridicule that this world could ever throw against you. It's really important tonight that as believers that we carry our conduct godly and properly, and that we don't bring ridicule or scorn or any other reason to make God's name be blasphemed. It's important that we are the people that Paul is talking about. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you that you showed me so many things, and I know we might have come across a bit obscure in points. But Lord, the point is that everyone has the opportunity, whether born or a servant or a master or a woman or a man, Gentile or Jew, everyone has the opportunity tonight to come to know who you are and to come to worship Jesus freely. And your grace, Lord God, is given to every person who opens their heart to Jesus. And I would pray tonight, Lord, that everybody who listens to this would understand that being despised or scorned or ridiculed, whether you're old, whether you're young, this is the moment that everyone has to open their heart to say, Jesus, I want to know you. I repent of my life, my sin, and I want to have you in my life. This is the moment that you or anyone can do this. And I ask, Lord God, that you would quicken the hearts of people who are considering Jesus, and that you would change their lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.